Galatians chapter 2. Well, I want you to get to know me a little bit better this morning, so I'm going to let you in on a secret. I am a very structured person on Sunday mornings. And by very structured, I do kind of just mean OCD. How many of you are a little OCD in some areas? So actually, my Sunday morning prep starts on Saturday night. I do not like to do things late on Saturday night. If you invite us over after about 7 o'clock, you'll notice I get a little bit fidgety and I'm ready to get home and start my Saturday night routine. I clip my fingernails every Saturday night. You think, Jared, that's weird. Too much information. Well, I do. I shave and I shower because one of my recurring nightmares is that I show up with scruff on my face and everybody thinks, man, he just looks like he rolled out of bed. So if I shave Saturday night, I don't have to worry about that happening Sunday morning. I lay out my clothes the night before, and yes, I keep a note in my phone of what I wear every Sunday morning, because a couple years ago, my wife kindly pointed out at my previous church that I have like 2 shirts that I just wear all the time. And she's like, people are going to think you only own 2 shirts, because I find something that I like and I wear it to death. But I lay out my clothes and I keep a note in my phone so that I don't wear the same thing back-to-back Sundays. I set my alarm for 6:04 a.m. Yes, those extra 4 minutes mean a lot. Anybody set their alarm for odd numbers like that? Yeah, that's me, 6:04. I come downstairs quietly because I don't want to disturb my sleeping children. I read my Bible. I review my sermon notes. And then I do something that I started doing about a year ago. I start to text other pastor friends. Now it's grown to about a dozen pastor friends who I know are all doing the same thing I'm doing, getting ready to preach God's word the next day. And let me tell you, it's an eclectic group of pastors that I text. I text pastors who are in their 30s like me, some pastors in their 40s, some in their 50s, and some in their 60s. I text a couple pastor friends of mine who pastor churches of over 1,000 people. And I text pastor friends who are pastoring in small and struggling churches. A couple of the guys I text are those spirit-driven type A evangelist church planters. Get out of the way, because those guys are winning people to Jesus. And then I also text some guys who are just more the steady Eddie, reserved pastor theologians. Some of these pastors I've known and consider them friends for over 20 years, and others I just met this summer serving with them up at camp. I even text one pastor who preaches in Peru almost every Sunday. And these men are a lot different than me and different from each other. And their churches also look different. Some of these churches are your traditional Baptist churches that have functioned the way they have for a long time. Some are non-denominational churches, which we all know actually just means undercover Baptist. Did you know that? Some are full of seasoned Christians, and some of them are full of brand new believers. There are all sorts of pastors pastoring all sorts of different ministries out there. And for Paul, his ministry was different than the other apostles, and it made people very uncomfortable. There are even whispers that what Paul was doing wasn't just different, it was wrong. His reputation was on the line, and he felt like his God-given ministry was in jeopardy because of the division within the church. And just like in Paul's days, there are all sorts of different ministries out there. There are all sorts of different churches, and there are all sorts of different Christians. Each one of us sitting in here today is different. But what unites all pastors, what unites all churches, what unites all Christians is the same truth, the same message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So our big idea this morning is this. God-given ministry preaches the same truth in different places. God-given ministry preaches the same truth in different places. What Paul records in these first 10 verses, bless Bob's heart, you did a great job reading scripture today. It is just run-on sentence after run-on sentence with hyphens in parentheses, and there's a lot Paul is communicating in these first 10 verses. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to convince the Galatians, like he was last week in the verses we looked at, that his ministry came from God. True gospel ministry is God-given, not man-made. That was our big idea from last week. But this week, he's trying to show them that his message is not different than the celebrity apostles in Jerusalem. That gospel does not change. But the places we preach are different. The people to whom we preach are different. And each people have their own unique situations and backgrounds. So this week, when I was working on this text, inevitably the text works on me. Have you ever done that? You're studying your Bible, you're reading the Bible, and then pretty soon you find out that the Bible's reading you and studying you and working on you. I started to look at this passage like a ministry checklist. Like you take your vehicle in, because by the way, you should do this, especially if you have older vehicles. Take your car in before there's something wrong with it. Do preventative maintenance. Part of preventative maintenance is working through a checklist of different features of the vehicle. What I want us to do is I want all of us to pull our ministry vehicle into the garage, and I want us to check the quality of our ministry. And I have three questions that are going to help us check the quality of our ministry. The first question is this: does my ministry prioritize revelation over recognition? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Galatians 2. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." We see in these verses that Paul cared more about what Jesus said than what others thought of his ministry. He starts out and he says, then after 14 years. 14 years after what? Well, it could be 14 years after his initial visit to Jerusalem, where he spent 15 days with Peter and briefly met James, the brother of Jesus. Or more likely, it's 14 years after his conversion. 14 years after his encounter with Jesus that totally turned his life around, so that he went from being a persecutor of the church to a missionary of the church. He went from persecuting churches to planting churches, all because he encountered Jesus and the good news of the gospel. So when did this happen? This happened probably 11 years after his initial visit. He decided to go up again to Jerusalem. And he brought a couple people with him. The who? First is Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy everybody likes. Barnabas is the guy that walks into a church service or walks into a meeting and everybody goes, "Barnabas, great to see you." Everybody lines up to give him a hug. Who doesn't love the encourager, right? The son of encouragement. Barnabas was that faithful, familiar face. Everybody loved Barnabas. So Paul brought Barnabas with him to Jerusalem. But he also says, and taking Titus along with me. Have you ever been to a family reunion? Or maybe a wedding? Or a funeral? And somebody shows up and everybody's like, "Oh, I didn't know you would be here." Then you whisper, "Did you know he was coming?" "No, I didn't." "Did you know he was coming?" "I didn't." And you quickly scramble to try to wipe the surprise and the shock and maybe the annoyance off your face. And, "Hey, so good to see you. Hey, grab some potato salad. Welcome to the family reunion. Boyfriend of all of 2 weeks. Now he's going to be in all the pictures and it's going to be really awkward if they break up." You know, that's what you're thinking. Paul brought Titus along with him to Jerusalem. And Paul did that on purpose, because Titus was a complicated companion for Paul. See, Titus is actually a test case for some issues that are going on in the young church at Jerusalem. See, because Titus is not a Jewish person. Titus is a Gentile. And his presence, his very presence, was the occasion for the visit. He's not anyone's Jewish relative. He's an outsider. And you know what the worst part about Titus? Can you believe it? He is uncircumcised. And it was apparently apparent to everybody there. It's as if, you know, instead of asking, you know, where do you work? Or, oh, where do you live? Where did you go to high school? It's like the first question they would have asked of Titus. Hey, welcome to the group. Now, are you circumcised? Do you have the sign of God's covenant people, like all of us Jewish people do? It was apparent that Paul brought an uncircumcised companion to Jerusalem with him. Verse 2 says why Paul went. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. See, Paul did not feel like he had to go to Jerusalem. Paul did not feel insecure in his calling as an apostle. Why did he finally go up after 14 years of ministry on his own? It says he went up because Jesus told him to go up, not because he felt like he needed to hobnob with the who's who of the Christian church. And it says there, I went up because of revelation and set before them. Now, maybe your Bible's like mine that has these parentheses. In verse 2, it says, though privately before those who seemed influential. There were some leaders that Paul deemed influential. And actually, he says those who seemed influential. Now, is he disrespecting the apostles of Jerusalem? Is this like a subtle dig at these guys? No, it's not a dig at the apostles. It's actually a dig at Paul's opponents. Because for Paul's opponents, which we've learned are called Judaizers, these are people that say, in order to follow Jesus, you first need to become Jewish. You must be Jewish before you're Christian. They were part of celebrity culture. They worshiped and venerated, and they held in high regard the celebrity apostles. Who are the celebrity apostles? We'll see here in a little bit. Peter, James, and John. We did a preaching series on Peter, the fisherman, this series. And you see, even in Jesus' life, what three disciples out of the 12, what three had enjoyed a special relationship with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. And so, Peter, James, and John are these celebrity ones. Paul says, I set before them. I actually didn't meet with them publicly in order to have like this, you know, simulcast on YouTube for everybody to watch and hear. I actually met with them privately. And what did he set before them? What did they talk about? Well, they just got right down to it. They did everything they could to avoid strife, avoid conflict. So they just brought the number one issue to the front. Paul said, I laid out before him, this is what I've been preaching for the last 14 years. This is the good news of Jesus. He says, I proclaimed to them what I put before Gentile people, people who didn't grow up as part of God's covenant community, people who didn't grow up with the Torah, people who didn't grow up following the ceremonial law. He says, I just laid out the gospel before them. And then he says, interestingly, I wanted to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now think with me. Do you think Paul, for 14 years, every time he got up and preached the gospel, was nervous that he was preaching the wrong thing? No. Paul, as he said earlier in the book of Galatians, is fully confident that God chose him, set his grace upon him as an apostle. So why does Paul say here, I wanted to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain? Well, it's because of this. If Paul got to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church was totally opposed to what he has been preaching, Paul knew that his ministry effectiveness would be totally wiped out. All that he'd been doing in preaching the gospel to Gentiles, if the Jews said, yeah, but that's not the gospel and you got to be Jewish before you become a Christian, Paul would be like, why did I do all of this for the last 14 years? It was totally in vain. As I was thinking about it this week, it's kind of like a relay race. How many of you ever run a relay race? I was always the slowest heat in junior high track. Not very fun. I just wanted to not be anchor because I didn't want to be the last person everybody saw during the race. But think of it this way. You're one of those initial runners. Maybe you're the one who starts. and you run the best race of your life, and you hand that baton to the next person, and they run the best race of their life, and they hand to the third person, and they run so hard. They're out in front. They're winning. The school records are going to be broken. And you hand that baton to the last person, and they drop it, or they run out of their lane, or they mismanage, or they pull a cramp. And all of that running, in the end, benefited your team nothing. What Paul says here is, I've been running my leg of this ministry race to the Gentiles. I've been telling people that you too can have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have your sins forgiven because Jesus paid for all your sins. And whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you have a Jewish lineage or you're totally Gentile, guess what? You can be part of God's family. He goes, if I got to Jerusalem and found out that what I was preaching was totally different than what was being preached there, and that that was at odds, all my running would be in vain. If the gospel or Paul's apostleship is compromised, all of Paul's ministry would be a waste. That's what Paul is getting at. See, what was Paul's motivation in these verses? What drove him in ministry? What took him back to visit the apostles in Jerusalem? It wasn't the desire for recognition from the apostles. He did not need the other apostles' stamp of approval. He wasn't dependent on their praise or their recognition. What took him to Jerusalem was a word from Jesus himself. Jesus' voice is the one he cared the most to hear. And so how do you and I get Jesus' word today? It's right here from God's word, the Bible. Is your ministry, whatever it is your Sunday school teaching, your parenting, your workplace evangelism, is it motivated by being recognized by influential people? Do you do it to get the shout out from others? Or do you do it because God's word shows you that that's the best way to live? Whose voice has the largest priority in your life? Whose voice has the largest priority in your parenting, in your work, in your service at church? See, God-given ministry prioritizes revelation over recognition. Second question we ask ourselves is, does my ministry protect freedom from fake followers? Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says here, Titus, remember awkward Titus, the one that made that meeting pretty uncomfortable for a few people? It says he was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. What that implies is that there was a movement in that meeting, in that assembly of people, there was the suggestion, hey, we should probably circumcise Titus. And why was that failed attempt so important? It's because the gospel was at stake. What would have happened if Titus showed up and the Jerusalem church said, no, to be a true Christ follower, to have a ministry, to share Jesus with people, you must become Jewish before you become a Christian? Suddenly, all the focus would have been on behavior rather than belief. Suddenly, the motivation would have been by guilt rather than grace. But Paul says that's not what happened. Titus was not forced to be circumcised, even though he's a Greek. It says, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. You see, this church believed in the gospel of Jesus in the empty tomb. They believed they had gained true spiritual freedom by placing their faith in Christ crucified and Christ risen. But now, false teachers had cast their spell on this church, and they wanted to add the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus. And as a result, Paul says, they wanted to spy out the freedom and put them back into slavery. You see, anytime you put expectations upon somebody to follow Jesus outside of belief and faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you've actually just lost the gospel. Do you understand that? Once you add anything to the gospel, you lose the precious good news. The gospel sets us free from our sin. The gospel sets us free from the felt need of needing to earn God's approval. And so anytime you say, hey, that's great, you're a Christian, now I need you to add this to really serve God, to really be a good boy or a good girl. You need to do this, or you need to avoid doing this. Suddenly, you've distorted the gospel beyond recognition. You're like this well-intentioned but poor in judgment lady in a church back in 2012. In Spain, there is an old Catholic church that had a picture of Jesus that was about 100 years old. That's the picture of Jesus. It's called Ecce Homo, or the chief of man. It's a beautiful depiction of Christ. But there was one lady in the church who noticed at the bottom, you see how the paint is kind of flaking away? She took it upon herself. She was a one-person decorating committee to restore the painting. So she spent a couple weeks painting it, and then she had to go out of town. And she claims people took pictures and made it go viral before she had a chance to finish her work. But she felt the need to improve on the painting, and this is how she improved it. Look at that. Kids, this is left, this is right. Point, which picture of Jesus is a better picture? This one, right? Exactly. This poor lady, with the best of intentions, did a horrible job. This picture started going viral on social media, and actually boosted attendance at the church because everybody wanted to see this quote-unquote perfected or improved picture of Jesus. You see, we have a perfect message, brothers and sisters. It's a gospel that sets people free. People were enslaved to sin, and they find out that because of Jesus dying and rising again, we are set free from sin. But so often, we try to distort the gospel of Christ. We try to improve it a little bit. Fake followers come in and say, yeah, that's cool, but have I ever told you about this gospel? And by trying to improve it, they actually distort it beyond recognition. See, at the center, it says here, look at verse 4, yet because of false brothers. See, at the center of this young Christian community, the church had false brothers. That is a scary term. Because in church, we call each other a family, right? Brothers and sisters is how we communicate our relationship. So these were brothers who were false, who were fake, who were counterfeit brothers. And they wanted to, I like all the espionage language. If you like a good spy thriller, listen to the three terms Paul uses. First, these brothers are secretly brought in. So they come at night, or they come through a grappling hook in the roof, and they sneak down. They're secretly brought in. They're slipped in. Like they just slide in there, and they spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds the Galatians, there is a freedom that comes in Jesus. Jesus sets us free. That's why our series title is Set Free. So Jesus sets us free, but they came to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. But this is how it worked out. Paul says, but to them, we didn't yield in submission. We were not made their slaves even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There are false brothers that sneak into churches. And what we're not talking about are second or third tier doctrinal differences. We're not talking about the difference between Baptist and Brethren or Baptist and conservative Presbyterian. We all preach Jesus and we're going to spend eternity together in heaven, right? What we're talking about are these are people who had such a twisted version of the gospel that they weren't actually brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ at all. And it boils down to this. If you want to get through everything to the core of the issue, how do you get right with God? How do you and I, as sinful people, get to a perfect God? I like what the book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, says. It's like our problem is two sides of the same coin. On one side, we have something we don't want, which is a sin problem. And you flip it over, and we need something we don't have, a righteousness equal to God's. So how do we get that? It's not what language you use. It's not what Bible version you use. At the end of the day, how do you get right with God? And if it's by Jesus plus anything, you've lost the gospel. The only answer to that question is Jesus and only Jesus. His shed blood for our sins. His perfect righteousness imputed to our account. We believe that justification, or being declared right by God, is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how you get right with God. Can I just say for a moment, that is such a big issue that we at Carlisle want to warmly welcome everyone through the front door. But as far as calling Carlisle Baptist Church your home church, we want to guard that front door. We want to make sure that all of us agree on what the gospel is. Because if we get the gospel wrong, it doesn't matter how good our music is. It doesn't matter how good our kids' ministry is. It doesn't matter how great our facility is. If we get the gospel wrong, we're wasting our time. And so that's why we offer a 5-week study called Starting Point. I'm having so much fun. My wife and I, along with our friends Jeremy and Heather, we are hosting Starting Point right now, and we're in week 4 of Starting Point. We have, last Sunday night, we had 19 people filling in our living room, and we're just studying the overarching story of the Bible. And we want to put that in front of people to make sure we're all using the same language, meaning the same thing, and understanding the same gospel, and are on the same page. If you have come to Carlisle for a while and have not taken Starting Point, would you, at the end of the service, mark that on your Connect card? And I'd love to start a Starting Point study with you. It's a great time. But all of that is to help protect freedom from fake followers. And Paul says, I did not yield to them, verse 5, for a moment. And if I would have yielded, Paul, remember at the end of verse of in Galatians chapter 1, says, I'm not a people pleasing. I'm not trying to please man. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But if Paul would have yielded in that moment and said, okay, fine, we'll circumcise Titus. We'll just make everybody happy. He would have no longer been a faithful servant of Jesus. He would have been a people pleaser. Brothers and sisters, the gospel brings freedom. Let's never forget that. So the question is, do we actually preach a gospel that sets people free? Or do we put hidden charges on God's free gospel? Do we hold other people, other churches, to standards that aren't clearly laid out in Scripture? And then do we go ahead and judge those people when they fail to meet our man-made standards? But at the same time, do we teach and preach? Do we speak? Do we parent the gospel so often and so consistently that counterfeit gospels are exposed? I propose this. Let's together promote such a culture of grace that legalistic worldly standards get no foothold, no voice, and no influence in our families and in our church. Does my ministry protect freedom from fake followers? And finally, does my ministry produce fruitful fellowship? Paul says in verse 6, and from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. What a strong statement of independence. Paul says it, he's like, lest I make myself unclear, I'm going to say it this way. Those who seem to be influential. He goes, in my book, I respect them as apostles, praise God for their ministry, but I'm not living in fear of them or in constant need of their approval. That's why he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That word partiality is when you make judgments based on superficial reasons. It's when you look at somebody and think, well, they are wearing Nike, so obviously they're a poor steward of their money when you get the same polo for cheaper at TJ Maxx. And so I'm just going to say everybody who wears Nike are, you know, poor stewards of their money. And be like, how do you know they didn't get it at a thrift store for $3 or handed it, got a hand-me-down from somebody? It's when you're just judging people just on the dumbest reasons, on totally superficial reasons. Paul says, God doesn't judge people on superficial reasons, so I'm not going to as well. Everybody's equal to me, Paul says. He says, though I say who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. I didn't visit them in order, again, he says, to get recognition. But this is what happens. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, something happens. And what happens is you have here what one commentator I read this week calls one of the most important handshakes in church history. One of the most important handshakes in church history happens. And it happens between Peter, James, and John and Paul. They meet in Jerusalem and they shake hands. Because you know what? They're doing the same thing, just in different places. They're preaching the same message, just to different audiences. You see here a unity in the gospel. And this unity becomes because of three reasons. First, they saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. They saw Paul's life. They saw evidence of Paul's ministry. They heard Paul's message, but they saw Paul's ministry. They knew the work of God when they saw it. They understood that the gospel is part a partnership, and they're unwilling to rob Peter to pay Paul, or to rob Paul to pay Peter. They recognized that each man had his own legitimate area of ministry. They put Peter's ministry to circumcise. Peter primarily witnessed and evangelized Jewish people. That's how the book of Acts starts, right? Peter preaches a sermon to people, yes, from different areas, but what brings them to Pentecost is a feast, and they're all Jewish people, and they hear the gospel, and they're saved. And the first half of the book of Acts is primarily focused in Jerusalem around Peter preaching to Jewish people. Paul, if you look at the book of Acts, it starts out in Jerusalem, but by the end of Acts, it goes to Rome. And rather than Peter being the central figure, it's Paul. And rather than the audience being primarily Jewish, it's Gentile. And as I said, asked last week, all the Gentiles in the church today said, amen. I'm thankful for a Gentile ministry that Paul had. I am thankful that we had that gospel progression in the book of Acts. Now, it says that their audience was circumcised and uncircumcised, but we know that's not exclusively the case, because Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, who was not a Jew. Paul would start his ministry in many towns, going where? To the synagogue to preach to Jews. But their primary focus was different. So they saw this entrusting that Jesus worked through Peter also worked through Paul. So they recognize it's the same gospel and the same Jesus working through different men to different ministries. They had different audiences. It says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry of the circumcised also worked through me to mine. It says, and when Cephas and James and John, who seem to be pillars, these are the fountainheads of the church. These are the strong pillars that you build the church on. Paul says, at least they seem that way. There's more than just three primary leaders, three apostles. It says, when these guys, these pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. What did they see? They saw the grace working in Paul's life that was given to Paul. What did they do? They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. See, Paul's independence in his apostolic ministry is in harmony with the ministry of the other apostles. They weren't competing. They weren't in competition with each other. They did not have to convince one person, hey, don't go with Paul, instead go with me. No, they were on the same gospel team. And these false brothers who wanted to sow disunity in the church, they failed. Unity won out. The apostles in Jerusalem just made one request of Paul. Look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. And Paul says, which is the very thing I wanted to do anyways. So they weren't even correcting Paul's ministry. They just said, hey, can you remember the poor? Paul was eager to do that. It's actually written in Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. During this time, there was actually a severe famine, and you had brothers and sisters in Christ who were in serious need. And you actually see in the New Testament, churches not just praying for other churches like Pastor Jake did earlier in the service today for Livingstone Church down in Corden. You actually saw churches blessing other churches with financial gifts, with financial aid. Your heart's where your money's at. The Bible says that often. And so when you truly love another church, you're going to give to another church for gospel work and for their flourishing. So that was the only requirement. But notice that unity in the gospel led to cooperation when it came to mercy ministry. And I'm still working on figuring this out as a pastor. I don't have all the answers. There's a lot of appeals for mercy ministry. I have a lot of people that swing by the church and say, hey, would your church consider partnering with us for this? And often it's about around taking care of the poor, food pantries, drives, stuff like that. I'm really torn sometimes. Maybe you've been torn too. I think what Paul's talking about here is that when you are united around the gospel, that's the best place to put that effort, those resources, that energy for mercy ministry. Because I never want to give somebody the wrong impression. As we fill their stomach, I never want their souls to be empty of the gospel. And there are awesome gospel ministries that minister to the poor and the struggling in our communities. And I say, let's link arms with them so that people can get the things they need and to get the Jesus they need as well. Brothers and sisters, these verses are here to remind us that we are not in competition with other gospel preaching ministries. There is no turf war in God's kingdom. We're not preaching the gospel to make our name famous. We're preaching to make the name of King Jesus famous. And our churches, our stripe of churches, have historically been known for their stand on separation. The regular Baptist churches actually started because people were denying the gospel and getting the gospel wrong. And about 100 years ago, people tried to reform from within and actually had to step out. And it was over gospel issues. But if we're not careful, we're going to make preferences, ministry styles, worship music, dress, cultural expectations, the grounds for separation from legitimate brothers and sisters. Instead of extending a handshake, we're going to give people the whole cold shoulder. Instead, what if we did this? What if we looked for cooperation without compromise? What if we said, we will cooperate with you until we have to compromise the truth of the message of the gospel? I think if that little change in posture, that change in mentality, is going to maintain the unity that Paul talks about here. We do not change. The gospel is immovable. But what if we try to cooperate within our church and outside of our church without compromise, without compromising the life-changing news of the gospel, without compromising the authority of God's word, without compromising the central truths found in God's word. I mentioned at the beginning of my message about the pastors I pray for. Can I be honest with you? I do pray for their benefit. I pray because I know what it's like to go up into the pulpit some Sundays and just feeling like you don't have anything to give. I know for some of these guys how difficult their ministry is. So I do pray for their benefit. But I also pray for them for my own. One of the reasons I text those pastors is because it serves as a weekly reminder to me that the mission of God is so much bigger than me. It's so much bigger than my church. So much bigger than my ministry. And it's also a reminder to me that I can pray for and I can cheer on guys who have different personalities than my own, different styles and different approaches to ministry than me, because they are still preaching the gospel that changes lives. I pray for their benefit, but also my own. And it's because I need to remember that God-given ministry preaches the same truth in different places. Hear me loud and clear, brothers and sisters. If Paul was standing right here, he'd say this: the gospel is inflexible. It does not change. The same message that Paul preached to convert Gentiles like Titus is the same message that Peter preached to convert Jews in Jerusalem, is the same message that we preach week in and week out here in Carlisle, Iowa, 2,000 years later. But ministry means taking that same inflexible, immovable gospel message to different places. It means taking the gospel to churched people who know their Bible really, really well. But it also means taking the gospel to people who've never been to church and never opened a Bible. It means taking the gospel to people who look a lot like us. But it also means to take the gospel to people who look very different than us. Ministry means taking the gospel to people who need to be shown that they're sinners. And it means to be taking the gospel to people who need to know that their sin can actually be forgiven by a loving God. God-given ministry preaches the same truth in different places. So my question for you is this: how does God want you to share the timeless truth where he has placed you? I look out upon a great group of people, but I see different ages and stages. I see different towns represented. I see different neighborhoods represented. I see different gifts and abilities and personalities. Did you know if you're introverted, God perfectly wired you to take the gospel to people? You don't have to be crazy extrovert like me. You don't have to live where I live. You don't have to talk like I talk. You don't have to do anything like I do, but we all have to preach the same timeless truth that Jesus came to save sinners and to set people free. So how does God want you to share timeless truth where he's placed you?